Well, I'm a bit embarrassed, of course, to be here after yesterday and not giving you the opportunity for those questions that were promised. And you'll get that opportunity today. Or my name will really be mud. Maybe mud after you give the questions. See, I'm all set now. Do all of you have a copy of this book review I was asked to comment upon? If you don't, if you pass them out, it might be helpful, I guess. I'm not going to give extensive comments for two reasons. One, I don't think they're necessary, and two, I want to keep my promise. What we have here is a book review by Dr. Clark Pinnick, who is now at Regent College in Vancouver. He was originally, I don't want to trace his whole history. He was, just until recently, a professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where he carried on a series of debates with a man who was a Calvinist, David Wells, on the faculty. Now, a book has come along, God's Strategy in Human History, by these two authors, Forster and Marston. And Pinnick has reviewed it and obviously is giving it a very good review. He thinks it's about time we've gotten away from all this Calvinistic stuff. I want to first of all call your attention to the fourth line, where we talk about persuasive books that present a Calvinistic understanding of salvation, and we have lumped together such people as J.I. Packer, G.C. Burkhauer, and James Dane. I would begin by telling you that those three do not go together. That if you know their writings, in no way do the three of them present the same outlook. Dane is different from Burkhauer, and Burkhauer is different from Dane, and Burkhauer is different from Packer, and Packer is different from Dane. And I don't understand why Pinnick lumps them together, but that's a minor point. He gets on to review the book and says that the book holds that the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ is universal in its scope, though not in its efficacy. And so you always have to start watching the categories that a theologian throws at you. Okay, the redemption of Christ, considered it as to its efficacy. I can't even spell it without looking at it. All right. Perhaps it would be helpful. Why don't one of you respond? I mean, you've had some lectures, and I don't expect precision. You haven't thought about it. But before we go any further, what's wrong? The extent of the atonement is what? The intercessory work of Christ is separated from the death and the sacrifice that ground it. And any number of things. In other words, you begin to see that you have to be subtle with respect to the categories you use. Because definitions carry presuppositions. And the way a man defines things is not just a matter of linguistics, it's a matter of his commitments. But what we learn is that the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ is universal in its scope. All men without exception, but not in its efficacy. Only believers here. Okay. Is that true? John the 10th chapter, verses 26 to 28. I think in that one passage, both points will be dealt with. Is it the case that the redemption is universal in its scope? Is it the case that it is not universal in its efficacy? That is, that the efficacy is not as extensive as the scope, is another way to put the question, so you're not confused here. 26 to 28. But you believe not, Jesus says, talking to the Pharisees, because you are not of my sheep. The very reason some don't believe is because they're not sheep in the first place. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. It's to the sheep that eternal life are given and offered, because the voice is only heard by the sheep, and consequently they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. All those for whom Jesus gave his life shall never be lost. And so we see, first of all, it's not all without exception, it's only the sheep, and we see that of those that Jesus died for, none shall be lost. So this division has led to a heretical position with respect to the scripture verse we just looked at. And very quickly, down a little bit further, notice when you're doing theology also, such words as this, It is their concern to uphold significant human freedom in the face of divine predestination, so forth. Now, you would, in reading the book review, get the impression, wouldn't you, that that is not our concern. Sorry. It's just because we believe in significant human freedom that we hold up the sovereignty of God. If God were not in control of everything, this world would be chaos, and your will wouldn't make a bit of difference anyway. You'd be subject to the fates, as the ancient Greeks held. So we believe freedom requires the sovereignty of God. Moreover, we believe that genuine freedom is not simply volitional, but it also is ethical. And without the work of God in your heart, the sovereign work of God in your heart, you're not really free because you're still in bondage to sin. And so it's just because we want significant human freedom that we believe in the sovereignty of God. This is badgering language. And you see, Pinnock is, I don't wish to take up personalities, but he does this often. You know, he writes as though he's writing, you get the impression the other man doesn't believe this, but he doesn't say so. But please, when you read, whether it's Pinnock or anybody, he's not really the object of our lecture today, but whoever you read, you've got to watch that type of language. Watch the categories, watch the language, check it with Scripture. The next thing we read is that God's plan can be opposed and rejected by men. Please watch out for equivocation. Equivocation is an elementary logical fallacy whereby one word is used in two different ways to prove a point because the evidence for your position holds to definition one, but the conclusion holds to definition two. Equivocation. He says here that God's plan can be opposed and rejected by men. Now, who's going to deny that God's plan can be rejected by men? I mean, what's the plan of salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I believe? No. Then God's plan is rejected. Is that right? No, because plan here is being used in two different ways. First of all, it could be the decretive will of God, what God has willed in fact to take place in history, or it could be the prescriptive will of God, what God says ought to happen, what shall happen, what ought to happen. What ought to happen is that all believe, and that is frustrated. Every time we sin, that's frustrated. But this is never frustrated. The decretive plan of God is never frustrated. As Daniel says, you know, that he does as he wishes in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand. And what do you think you're doing? None can stay his hand. Okay, next column very quickly. Another thing to notice. Emphasis, he says, is placed on corporate election and election for service. Circle those two types of election, if you will. That'll help you. Corporate and service, to the exclusion of any individual election unto eternal life. Now, that's what they maintain. Now, Pinnock's going to attack that in just a minute, but he's not going to attack it in this way. So, if you will, let's stop at that point and forget what follows for a second. 1:4. Is election, the emphasis on election, when the emphasis in election is upon corporate election, does it exclude individual election? Well, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. Quite clearly, election is election in Christ. It is corporate election. It's the taking all of God's people and envisioning them in union with their Savior. God did that before the creation of the world. He envisioned us as in him in love before the foundation of the world. But what's the end effect of it? That we should be holy and without blemish. That is, we're going to be saved. We're going to be sanctified. We're going to be purified. We're going to be suitable for God's presence. Obviously, it pertains only to believers. Because if you look at the end of election, it's not just for service. It's for sanctification, purification, and glorification. Look at Romans, the 8th chapter. The golden chain of salvation begins with foreknowledge, which so many Arminians say is only God looking down the corridors of history, supposedly. But it ends up in glorification. And there's no way in Paul's thought you can break the chain. And so this is individual election, but it's termed corporate, in him. And so corporate election set over against individual election is another fallacy of category. Now, let's take up Pinnock's criticism. He says, undoubtedly the authors are right to try to correct a severe imbalance in the Calvinistic doctrine, which usually overemphasizes the latter. I could harangue for probably 2 or 3 hours on that is the motif of theological argument in our day, if there ever was one. You overemphasize this. You don't say enough of this. I don't like the way you put that. Well, it may be some people say things with better balance. It may be that some people's vocabulary is more precise. Some people think out their positions further than others. But that's not the issue. The issue is what has been said, not what's the emphasis. And I won't give you the background on this, but this diatribe about emphasis just goes everywhere, into Reform circles, outside, neo-Orthodox, everything. Emphasis is not the question. Truth is. And it may be that a man, you know, gets stuck on one verse of the Bible for 20 years in his preaching, and you say that's an error of emphasis. But you'll usually find out that he's been bringing up every other verse in the Bible and, you know, bring it back into this. So it's pretty hard if you're in an Orthodox scheme of theology to really be bad in your emphasis. It's just a matter of the categories you're using in terms of not categories theologically, but the way you preach it. But Pinnock says that is problematic, what they've done. He says, but soteric election, when it is interpreted as a corporate concept, leaves the individual very much on his own. Yes, it does. The only election that concerns his salvation is one that he himself decrees. The only soteric election, Pinnock says, would then be your own. Obviously, you'd be the author of your salvation. He knows at least enough to watch out for that. And so he says, well, now maybe I've got a suggestion that's going to get around that. We can circumvent this, he says, if we consider the proposal. Radical new idea coming up. God has chosen all mankind in Christ before the foundation of the world for salvation. A concept that preserves both a soteric election. Remember I told you to circle corporate and service elections above. Pinnock says, no, we don't want just corporate and service. We want soteric election. But we do it. We save the fact that God saves us. We have the universal salvific will of God, yet without necessitating universalism. If I were to ask you who in the history of the church portrayed that point of view, I would feel embarrassed after yesterday's lecture if none of you could give me the answer. That's just exactly what Amirou said so many years ago. It was condemned by the formula Consensus Helvetica. And so here we have another view of salvation, as the title says. Yeah, it's another view, all right, but it's not another view in terms of the history of the church. It's another view of salvation, as Paul puts it in Galatians, the first chapter. I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another good news, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As I have said before, so I say now again, if any man preaches unto you another gospel other than that which ye received, let him be anathema. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. And all in my comments, if you think you've got to alter the doctrine of the atonement for evangelistic success or for whatever reason, you better ask yourself if you're really a servant of Christ. I don't know why the editors let it go through that way, but I think that's a most telling title. Another view of salvation, indeed. All right. All week long, I've been worrying about this point. It's yours. Yes, sir.
Dr. Bonson, I guess this question concerns your motive, or method more than anything, but are you willing to apply the same precepts of logic with which you attack general redemption to the rest of your theology?
Yes, sir, I think I am. I'm not, you know, perfect in doing it, I don't but that's the intention, yes.
What about the statement, or I'll have to get you your re-express what you said concerning the fact that the atonement cannot have been for everybody, since if God had willed it to be for everybody, then the purpose of God would have failed. How did you say this? Is this an approximate way to say it?
Yeah, I'm satisfied with the way you put it.
Would you go so far to say then that The revealed will of God is never violated?
No, it's violated every day, in just about every way, and by every man who lives.
Mm-hmm. But the decreed will is not?
Never.
And so therefore, let's see, we need to make a distinction between the decree and the revealed will of God. Okay, concerning the case of Adam in the garden, was it God's will that he live a perfect life of obedience?
Well, now, you've just insisted upon the distinction, so add the distinction every time you ask a question. Was it God's revealed will that he live a perfect life? Yes. Was it God's decreed will? No.
Was it God's desire?
We've been talking about this, right? I mean, I just want to make sure that I'm up on your vocabulary, right? And now you've asked me a question about this. Is that the case? I mean, am I with you?
You're with me.
All right. Then you tell me what you mean by the distinction. Is it his desire? His decretive desire? His revealed desire? Or is desire different from will in some other sense?
Is it God's desire that the atonement be for all men?
No.
Is it God's desire that all men come to salvation?
Yes. You'll notice I didn't throw in the extra words that time because I knew what you wanted to do with them. Yes and no. It's his desire. His desire is that any who believe shall be saved. And he wants all to believe. I mean, anybody who will come and believe, he wants them to be in the kingdom. But he doesn't decree that all, and his desire, his will is reflected. In other words, if you're going to make that distinction, I'm just going to carry my distinction into your distinction, and so what we're going to have is four categories rather than two. So I don't think that's going to help.
If God desires that all men be saved, in a sense,
mm-hmm.
then there must be a sense in which he desires that the atonement be for all men.
No, I don't see how that follows.
I don't see how you can keep from seeing how it follows.
Okay, I'll try to.
If God desires all men to be saved, then he desires not that all men benefit from the atonement. That.
Okay. I don't know if this is my fault. We're really running out of chalk here. God desires, let's put it your way now. By the way, in the long run, I hope we'll get out of the realm of speculation. We can do this all day long. The importance is exegesis. So I'd like to see some scriptural statements that we'll do a little logic on. But no, I'm not challenging. I'm just saying that eventually I would want to get away from this because I get uncomfortable doing speculation.
Let's put it your way instead of my way. You're the theologian and have a better...
Well, maybe. Maybe.
Okay, in your interpretation of the passage of Peter, God is not willing at all that any should perish. Okay, how would you state this in Asia?
Okay. Okay, God is not willing that any should perish. Okay, symbolically given. Now, my problem is my logic, apparently. So, therefore, what?
Therefore,
the atonement.
That any should not benefit from the atonement. Because perishing and not benefiting from the atonement must be in some sense related.
Okay. Benefit from the atonement, you say?
I don't understand
that. No, that.
Whatever you write up there is going to have to come back to the vocal state.
Yes, I know it is. But the problem is the logic, and so I've got to put it up there for you. It's not algebra anyway. God is not willing that any should be saved, therefore, you say, if there is an X, that X must come under the benefits of Christ. That is, Christ and his benefits apply to X. That is, for all X's, that's for anybody who lives, he must come under the atonement.
No. I don't follow you. Say that again. I may follow you.
Okay. Let's do it this way. To will that somebody be saved is necessarily to intend the atonement to apply. Okay, we put it semantically rather than syntactically. Does that help? Is this what you're claiming? Because if you are, that's pretty easy to refute, isn't it?
Okay.
Doesn't mean there's no problem, because you go to a verse that says God wills all men to be saved. You can go to another verse that says not all men are under the effects of the atonement, and therefore you know that your arrow is wrong. So you see, when you start on logic, it's not going to help you, because in the long run, whether the whole point is whether your formula is right. If your formula were right, then we could start drawing out all sorts of interesting deductions. But we're going to deny that arrow in this case, because the Bible gives us the information with respect to the premises, and this premise is true, and that premise is false. So the arrow cannot hold. It cannot be the case.
I don't understand why it's false.
Why this is false? Because Jesus doesn't give his life for the goats, just for the sheep.
But that's not the question. The question was, did God intend that all men should benefit from the atonement?
Now, this is, now, you're probably aware of it, but I just want to point out to the class. I mean, I know you know what you're doing when you say that, but now we're going to introduce a third category. I mean, a third categorical distinction, right? Intention. And the other one? He intends it for, and it does, or application, right? Okay, so we've gotten rid of the first arrow, and you're going to say if God intends it, then he applies it.
No.
Okay, you're not going to say that.
I'm trying to determine that if you will follow in the statement that if God intends that all men should not perish, then he intends, in a sense, that the atonement applies for all men. It's undeniable.
Yes, you've denied that God's intention will lead to the application of his intention. Now what problem do you have? God's will has been frustrated. And again, we know from Daniel 4:35 that this negation cannot hold. And if it ever could hold, what we read in Romans 8 could never be your comfort.
Okay.
If God intended for me to stay in heaven for all eternity, he couldn't make sure that I would.
The original statement where you said that you would be willing to apply that, or the logic that we use here to every aspect of Scripture.
Yeah, I would, but I think, you see, when you're using the word logic, I think you're talking about something that's got a lot more content than I am. I talk about logic, I'm just talking about, look, if I say, I go to the store to buy apples, period. And the next sentence I say, I go to the store to buy oranges, period. Logically, I can say, I go to the store to buy apples and oranges. That's all logic does for you.
In which you refuted the statement I made concerning the intent of the atonement, you said that God's will would be frustrated.
That's right, wouldn't it? Isn't that what the statement means? God's intention does not follow through.
Okay, now let's go back again to the garden.
Okay.
Did God intend that Adam lived a perfect life of obedience?
He revealed that Adam's obligation was to live a perfect life of obedience.
Okay, in his revelation, is his revelation true?
Yes, it was true that Adam was under obligation to live that perfect life.
So it was the intent of God, in some sense, that Adam lived.
It was his revealed intent. That's right.
And so how can you not see a problem here? How can you see a problem with the atonement?
Because he didn't decree that Adam lived perfectly in the garden. You see, that's not my language, but I mean, if you're going to use it, I'll be flexible. It's his revealed intent, is what I have to tell you. That is, when God appears to Adam...
But is your position on the limited atonement based upon a revealed decree of God?
Mm-hmm. If we're in trouble, and I see that's where you and I think would see eye to eye, we're really in trouble if we're Calvinists because of logic. But I think the burden of my lectures for the last 3 days has been to demonstrate that we're Calvinists because God reveals it. Logic's no comfort to me, but Christ's word is. And Christ's word is, I shall lose none for those of those for whom I have... And I see those hands. I don't know which is first, so please leave your hands up for a second, so in case others want to insert, I'll begin here and go around. So here, please remember the order in which you have designated that, and anybody else who comes into the picture will be after I finish over here.
Well, I want to take some different topics. So.
Please do.
I would enjoy seeing how you would exegete Hebrews 6, 4 to 8. I assumed last night, well, you said you wanted this kind,
you know? Yeah, oh, no, I know. Look, let's keep this all decently in order, brothers. How many of you wish for 5 minutes to be given to Hebrews, the sixth chapter, and how many don't? If a majority do, we'll do it for 5 minutes only. And if they don't, I'll be glad to take it up with you after. Isn't that fair? I mean, I don't want to run. This is the last chance. If we don't get those questions in today.
Let's vote quick.
Quick. How many want this right now? All right. Next question. I'll see you. I don't mean to avert it, but it would take a while. It's a difficult passage, and you've got your hand on it. This is for everybody's benefit. The Jewish situation there, just remember what's going on. The Jews who have come into the Christian church are now being afflicted, persecuted. Shall we fall back? Shall we become Jews again? That's the issue. And he's saying, if you could possibly do it, you'd be crucifying Jesus all over again. But he doesn't say they could really do it. Okay.
My question is in regard to a balanced offer of the gospel when we take our view of the atonement. Now, I'm trying to understand Hoseman's position. I'd like you to help me understand.
Okay.
He says that, in effect, we cannot offer the gospel freely. When we preach the gospel, it is a promise to those who are hearing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how does he view the atonement logically? He's passed the turn back conclusion.
I'm glad you used the word logically, because you see, I think that's just the problem with Herman Hoeksema's system. It's interesting. Everybody who studies logic eventually understands that, metaphysically speaking, logic is timeless. There's no movement at all. It's always in terms of the formal relationship of propositions. And that's why, I probably should have told you fellows this before, because you haven't studied logic, many of you. When somebody tells you logically, if A, then B, I hope you understand that's not an arrow of causation. Not at all. That doesn't mean B follows A in time. That means that B is logically necessary to A, so that if you have A, you have to have B. Whatever the temporal sequence, logic does not deal with time. Logic is timeless. It's just simply the relationship of concepts. That is, you take your definitions and you try to bring them into a consistent circle. That's all logic does, essentially, to put it metaphorically. Now, so if we try to go and use logic with respect to the decrees of God, and we think of the arrow of logic as being the arrow of causation, okay, God before the foundation of the world decrees that I be saved here. Well, then Hoeksema concludes, I must ever have been under the saving blood of Jesus Christ. I must never have been under God's condemnation and wrath. Consequently, there is no transition from wrath to grace in history. Now, Hoeksema doesn't like that conclusion, because as soon as you say that, who does that sound like? Karl Barth. Strangely enough, for all of Hoeksema's detesting of Barth's theology, I think, crucially, he's got the same error. That's that whole timeless logic stuff. God has a transition from wrath to grace in history. At the cross, God changed his attitude. And in my life, he changed his attitude. And so I can say without any equivocation, logically speaking, had I died before the summer camp I went to when I was saved, I would have gone to hell. But I can just as sure say that because God decreed that I should be saved at that particular camp, I could not have died before I went there. Next question.
With the view that you presented to us, and I accept the biblical validity of what you said, I'm not questioning that.
Okay.
Mine is a problem of practicality in that of evangelism, how we present the gospel to somebody.
Right.
And presenting the gospel or trying to lead somebody to the Lord, how do we get around seeing in one way or another that there's a possibility that the benefits of the atonement may apply to you? And I accept the biblical validity of what you said. I'm not questioning that.
Okay.
Mine is a problem of practicality in that of evangelism, how we present the gospel to somebody.
Right.
In presenting the gospel or trying to lead somebody to the Lord, how do we get around seeing in one way or another that there's a possibility that the benefits of the atonement may apply to you? I'm not going to tell you that one way or the other. It seems to me like we're talking, again, about a hypothetical case.
Yeah, I see. Sure. A very legitimate question. It had to come up one way or another today, so you're right on. I think that we have to have an answer to that. And but it's going to be a little hard to swallow, because this is just not the way we evangelize. I mean, even Reformed people have fallen into this. I do not believe the Scripture gives any warrant that the proclamation of the Evangel is, believe that Jesus died for you, and you shall be saved. The proposition to be entertained by the sinner is not Jesus died for me. Now, be very careful. I'm not saying we don't come to these conclusions. I mean, I'm willing to stand here today and say, unless I be reprobate and apostatize from the faith and show myself only to be a sham in theatrics in my theology and profession, which historically, if I should, you know, progress to that point, it would show it to be a sham. But I mean, should that, and I don't believe it to be happen, I have the grace of God assuring me of my salvation, I can say Jesus died for me. I might have said that on the day that I became a Christian, but you can be assured that it wasn't in virtue of this proposition that I became a Christian. That makes all the interest of salvation right there, and that's not the evangel. That is not the proclamation. It's certainly the heart's comfort after one is saved, but what he must entertain is the proposition. Jesus is the only way of salvation. I need to be saved. And the next one can't be put in proposition because it's not a proposition, it's an affirmation. I trust him. I trust him. That's salvation. Because you see, if somebody were to truly entrust, consider just this possibility, and it's a dreadful pastoral problem when it happens, but nevertheless we can deal with it as a theological possibility. Consider the possibility of a person coming to the conclusion that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that he is desperately in need of salvation, and that he trusts Jesus to do it, but somehow he has not been educated that Jesus cannot fail. I mean, he's missing that premise of the sovereignty of God, which will comfort his heart. But it's possible for people, you know, I can conceive of, I'm not saying this is true, but the thief on the cross, I don't think he had a theological education. Jesus says, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, it seems to me that as he hung there on that cross, the thief could have had doubts. Now, his doubts are not going to... You see, if he had doubts, that means he doubts this proposition. And if he doubted that proposition, and that's essential for salvation, then he won't be in paradise, even though Jesus told him he would. Don't you see how heinous it is to tell people that's what they've got to believe? You see, you take... Oh, friend, you just don't understand how people have trouble theologically. It's easy to be here in Reformed Theological Seminary and you go through this stuff and have it down and come up in a Christian home. People don't understand the whole counsel of God, and they get a part of it, and you're going to deny them the possibility of going to heaven because they don't understand the whole package? Don't ever... I know you're not intending it. What I'm saying is, if he doubted this proposition, and that proposition is essential to salvation, he can't be saved. Yeah, okay, that's fine. I don't even know your names, most of you, so I can't possibly be personal grievance, but... You see, I've dealt with people like this, and it's the saddest thing in the world. But boy, is it glorious to show them the redemption of Jesus Christ being for them particularly from all eternity. And therefore, because the sovereignty of God applies, they can know this. But that isn't the way they became Christians. Now, because this proposition comes in so closely after conversion for so many people, because they understand, whether they be Calvinists or not, that somehow God is omnipotent and whatever he wants to happen will happen. That does follow closely, but don't confuse what happens psychologically to people with what theologically is the truth. Theologically, that is not crucial to salvation. What's crucial is that I affirm, but that I entrust myself to Christ, saying I need the salvation which only you can give. And that now we've just been dealing with abstract possibilities. But I use that to show you that that is not the issue. So now, what's your obligation as an evangelist? To come and say, please believe tonight that Jesus died for you? Well, I can envision people saying that. Remember, I don't get hung up over the way it's said as long as you understand the intention. I think probably your congregation won't understand your intention, so you have to be a little cautious. But, I mean, I've made such statements, I think, in context, properly understood. But over and over again, you stress that to be saved means to say, Jesus died for me. Then I think you're going to have trouble. The proclamation is this. There's only one way out, friends. Jesus is that way. Give your life to him. And you see, I don't think you'll ever find, and I'll let you get in after this comment, I don't think you'll find any place in the New Testament where you find anything different. The apostles never evangelized in terms of this. It was always in terms of this. And so I don't think it affects evangelism at all. If you understand what evangelism has to be, okay, go ahead, you've been waiting.
two consequences coming out of what you say the problem is.
Okay.
Let me get both of them, so you can respond to both of them, if you already want to. We stress the covenant theology quite a bit in Reformed faith. Can I, as a Christian parent, tell my child, who I see as a child of the covenant, that Christ died for him? Yeah. Number one. Secondly, what I hear you saying, and maybe I'm mistaken about this, is that my salvation totally depends upon an objective truth without any response on my part to that objective truth. Now, maybe that's not what you're saying, but it'll come across.
No. And thanks for warning me about that coming across, because that's, you know, human language is always subject to what is called in philosophy multiple capability. That is, it's capable of saying just about anything given a context that will allow it. And so, you know, no matter how long you talk, you can be misunderstood, and I need that feedback. The first point about covenant children, the reason I was smiling when you said that is because I have a 3-year-old boy, and that's what I'm going through right now with him, you know? And it's really beautiful to see God working in his life. To see him pray on his own and so forth. And, you know, I give him the evangelistic message. I give it to him in 3-year-old talk, you know. I don't go through the exegesis of all these passages with him. But even in 3-year-old talk, I don't say, you know, Johnny, you got to believe Jesus died for you. I just don't tell him that. I tell him, Johnny, you got to trust Jesus. You got to trust Jesus. And I really think that that's all a covenant parent can say. They do not have to believe Jesus died for them. I don't ever want to have to go through the day. If I do, God will give me the grace for it. I don't ever want to see my son go through the torture that, as a pastor, I've gone through with people who don't understand the security of salvation. Because he has trouble that Jesus died for him, he doesn't think he can be saved. Finished. People can, on their dying, you know, on their deathbed, not have assurance of that proposition. But in fact, they're still in the hand of God. You see, the fact that I'm in God's hand doesn't tell you what the state of my psychology is. And I don't want my 3-year-old son to get caught in that. And so, as a covenant father, very concerned for the salvation of my son, I tell him that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and he needs it. Now, the second question was about the objective fact, and my salvation does not depend upon my subjective response. And that's a very good question. I would only point out the ambiguity of the word depends upon. I'm going to put it this way. Does salvation depend upon faith? Is that a fair way of putting it?
No, because faith is some undefinable thing. I think what we're talking about here is just objective truth. I guess I am the way you could say the faith that it really happened in the past.
Oh, yeah, right. Jesus is the only way of salvation. You have to have faith in that proposition. You have to have faith in a certain existential proposition. I'm in a certain state. Sin. Yeah. Okay, let me use the faith illustration, and then if it doesn't satisfy your question, we'll go on quickly, and then I'll get another question. When somebody asks me as a Calvinist, well, does salvation depend upon faith? I say yes and no. It depends upon it as a means, but it doesn't depend upon it as a ground. Salvation is not grounded in my faith, but I never could reach it if there weren't for faith. So we are saved by grace through faith unto. And that's the progression. So yes, it depends upon it as means, does not depend upon it as saving or virtuous grounds. Okay, one more and then I'm going to move on, okay?
I appreciate that. Would you agree that it's possible for a person to believe that Christ lived, that he died, and was resurrected, to believe all the facts about Christ and still not be a Christian?
Mm-hmm.
How? It doesn't seem being out of sync with what you're saying.
Well, just because when it comes right down to it, it's simply not a matter of theology.
He never says, I need to be saved, this man.
That's right. It's crucial. It's even harder to go along, but it is possible, and I dare say modern theologians would affirm both of these. Now, their meaning is not the same as ours and so forth, but even if their meaning were, it is conceivable that a man could say, Jesus is the only way of salvation, I need to be saved, but I don't want to. You got to understand, the Spirit's got to change that man's heart, just not his mind. There are people hell-bent for destruction.
And they will curse God, saying, I know you're there, I know your son's the only way, and I don't want to be saved. I mean, they're in a bad state, and you probably don't see very many of them. I've seen one in all my life, but it happens. And so, yeah, you can be convinced of both of these, but if the Spirit doesn't change the man's, you know, will, to use, you know, a subject dichotomy, I mean, a suspect dichotomy, but I think it'll get the point across for our purposes shortly. If he doesn't change the man's will so that that makes some difference to, you know, his resting in Christ, it's not going to save him. Because in the long run, it's got to be trust, that embracing of the Savior in faith. And I may embrace him and not realize how strong he is, and I can still be saved, but I've got to embrace him. Okay, I'm going to move on right here.
Yesterday in the class, I asked you a question concerning...
yes, I remember.
Yeah,
could you repeat the question? I mean, I remember us going over that.
The question was the question, as far as being a systems reform, and I know the words are overlapping there, how far... then can a consistent Calvinist work with another who would say, as far as in evangelization is concerned, who would hold to that, you know, Jesus died for everybody, and proclaim that and preach that. For a consistent Calvinist, can he work with that other brother, though, in a joint effort of evangelism?
Okay. And I think for the sake of the class, I'm going to request of you very strongly you go on and ask and tell them what the next question was, and I told you I'd rather wait till today. Because I'm going to make a point.
You
just right there.
No.
Yeah, you said, okay, I understand you want to wait, but tell me yes or no. And I said, I can't.
Right.
Okay. And I can't. I can't tell you yes or no. And the only way I could tell you yes or no is if I could go to the Bible and find out the Bible spoke directly to that question with a yes or a no. You see, there are all sorts of moral decisions that we have to make in our lives. And there are principles that govern those decisions. Let's call those principles, for the sake of simplicity, A, B, and C. Now, you know the law of God. It's going to be a lot more than that. But for our purposes, A, B, and C are the three principles we're responsible for. Okay. Now they're all over here. In smaller letters, X, Y, and Z, all these situations in life. And ethically speaking, what a man must do is to draw the proper description of the X into line with the description of that C, so that he can come out with the decision, I ought to do X, I ought not to do X. Now, it so happens that in some cases, the statement of X and the statement of C are exactly alike. Thou shalt not murder. X is murder. Thou shalt not do X. And many, and I think probably most, of our decisions in this life do fall into that, but they don't all. Sometimes it requires, well, now how does B relate to, let's call it Y for the sake of our illustration, and C relate to it? Bringing in these two things and combining them and understanding properly what's going on here descriptively, how do I relate it? I want to maintain that in these questions, you cannot a priori, in general, irrespective of situation, say yes or no. And that's what I'm trying to get across. But the Bible gives us a whole lot of guidelines here, a lot of very definite yeses and nos. But what you've asked me, the Bible does not speak about evangelizing with Arminians. And so now I've got to go and I've got to put a few things together. Let me give you an extreme example. This is going to please some of you who are strongly reformed. Then I'm going to give you an example that's not going to please some of those. I don't think it's going to violate anything of my strong reformed convictions, but I just want to hypothetically show you something. If I were of the conviction that the man who were preaching were bringing another gospel, would I have any right to evangelize with him? Would Paul have done so? Well, you read Galatians 6, I mean 1, 6 through 10. Paul would say, absolutely not. Let him be anathema. He would not have touched the man if he was preaching another gospel. Oh, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. What's the, just tell me straight out, what group are you worried about? Campus Crusade? InterVarsity? What? I mean, who are we dealing with? The Baptist? Oh, okay. I just wanted to flesh it out, you know, right where you were. The question comes, does Campus Crusade preach another gospel? Okay, now, let's look at my theology for a minute. And when Paul said that, did he mean that the man who preaches has got to understand every point of doctrine correctly?
and have it in its right relationship and to please the modern theologians in its right emphasis? No. He was dealing with a concrete problem with a specific heresy, the Judaizers. And it was their other gospel. And it may have been they were right on some points and wrong on some points, but he would not allow us to cooperate with Judaizers. And so to what extent is Campus Crusade like unto the Judaizers or any other heresy or whatever is at stake? Please, anybody who's connected, I'm not saying they're Judaistic, you know, and so forth. I'm just saying, moral question. How do you describe this situation? And my feeling is, some Campus Crusade people preach another gospel. And some don't. And I can work with those who don't. And I've got to train those who do. I've got to witness to them when they're preaching another gospel. I can't cooperate with them. Now let me bring up a practical, that's the ethical question, it seems to me. You are under those absolute black and white standards, but the situation in the world has got to be evaluated. And it just, there is no set way of telling a man, just in virtue of that broad label Campus Crusade, what he is saying. I've got to go with him, I've got to hear him, I've got to see how he applies it, and so forth. Now, when you go with somebody who is, let's say, Arminian in his tendency anyway, or you suspect that there may be some problems, you've got to read Dr. Van Til's fantastic treatment of Mr. White, Black, and Gray. Because if you do, and if you've ever gone, and I have gone evangelizing with other people, you run into some problems. What Dr. Van Til points out, and it's a facetious conversation, and I'm not, and he doesn't say it's necessary, but he says, this is what can happen. When you're evangelizing as a Calvinist, and you talk about this, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world and all these sorts of things, and he says, wait a minute, you're not giving me my free will. And the unbeliever says, that's right, I want free will too. So there you have the Arminian and the unbeliever standing over against the Calvinist. Okay, and then you get to another point, and you find that that happens over and over and over again. Now, when the Arminian went out there, he did not intend to side with the unbeliever. But it so happens that his gospel is inconsistent. And when he leaves there, the unbeliever could logically, psychologically say to him, well, I like your gospel a lot better. It doesn't demand that I change. He could. I'm not saying they do. They run into these problems. But that's what you get into. In some cases, you're going to get people you evangelize with who are going to consistently side with the unbeliever on crucial points. And I'm saying you better stay away from that. And you better try to teach the other person. You don't go out with him. And I don't have any way of telling you in terms of labels. A man's in this denomination, a man comes from this background, he's from this country, he's this race, he's that group, he's this group. In general, what they all believe. Because, it so happens, I believe some Roman Catholics are going to be saved. But they're going to be saved because they don't believe what their church teaches. So you see the dilemma we're in historically? I can't tell you yes or no. I can only tell you, I'll try to help you in any way I can. If you came, I would certainly try to show a pastoral interest in helping you evaluate the situation. But after you evaluate the situation, I don't mean to be mealy-mouthed about, you know, the black and white. Once you know what's happening, the black and white's there, and you've got to make the decision that's going to please God and be to His glory. And I am not a moral pope. I do not know the state of all Campus Crusade people or whoever. I'm sorry they keep coming in, but we talk about it enough, you know. And so my feeling is I've run into some very bad theologians in Campus Crusade. And I've run into some who are just into it usually, who I think I can work with very easily. Because it so happens when I evangelize and they hear the particularism of the atonement, it doesn't even catch their attention. Because you want to know the truth? All Christians are Calvinist at base. Because they all pray to God for the salvation of the unregenerate. And that's just to say, you're in control of salvation, God. Just a lot of people haven't fleshed out their theology all the way. Okay.
If you ask for specific personalities, I'm very concerned, some other concerns, Billy Graham's come here in May, and particularly in regard to the use of people like Catholics and Lutherans and people like that.
Yeah.
Do you make some comments?
Well, no, not on a general question like that. You're going to have to make it more specific.
Okay. Could, in view of the way he evangelizes, as far as his ecumenical, inclusively, could we, or do you see any justification at all for participating in a crusade, particularly when people come down, for example, and they don't want to make a decision, they say, well, I was raised in the Catholic Church, therefore they're sent to a priest, to a counselor. With that general type of...
And the question is, can you cooperate with that? Okay, well, keep talking. What do you mean, can you cooperate with it? I'm not evading your question, but I hope by doing this, I'll force you to see that ethical decisions are not made in the abstract. I'll tell you one way I could cooperate with it. I could take my neighbor, you know? What if my neighbor came over and he said, you know, I understand you go to church. And I say, well, I'm glad you see that I get up early Sunday morning, all right? And he goes, I've always been interested in this sort of thing. And, you know, I enjoyed that Dr. Graham. I've heard him something. He's a good speaker, you know. He's from the South and that sort of thing. And I'm being, you know, facetious. But, you know, hypothetically, I could imagine a neighbor coming over and saying to me, I'm really not interested in church or anything like that, but... And I don't know about these Christian people and what to do when you go to a crusade and all that sort of... Would you take me? And you'd better know that if all my attempts had been thwarted to that point, and the man all of a sudden, for the wrong reason, came to me and said, I'd like to hear this guy preach, and he won't listen to me, you'd better know I'm going to take him. It doesn't happen very often, but you can see how, in a sense, that's cooperation. Brought one person to his rally. Another form...
is lending support as far as working on committees, as far as... like that.
Yeah, and that's a very stronger form of support. And that's why I say you've got to flesh out the question so you know what you're talking about.
In other words, identifying.
Mm-hmm.
In any either official or semi-official way.
Yeah, then you have to make some theological decisions if you're going to work on his committees, I think. You have to decide where this man stands theologically. Does he preach another gospel or not? To what extent do you not preach the gospel with the precision that I would preach it? To what extent is it that he's sending people into... reprobate churches and thereby destroying the work that has begun on the night of the rally?
That's a question.
Okay. And if I gave you an answer straight out, I would give you an answer from my convictions about his theology and about his methods. And now I'm going to ask you to evaluate his theology and his methods. If you want to do it for the class, go ahead. I would request that you didn't. I don't think that's a very good idea. And I'm not going to do it. But I'm going to say that's what you have to do. And so if you want to talk to me personally, I'll see you about it, and we'll see where you stand and I stand. But I don't want to miss the fact that if you come to the conclusion this man at the crucial juncture is telling people to save themselves, then you better flee that man. And if you are of the conviction that Billy Graham makes it clear, one way or another, that people do not save themselves, and for all of his inconsistency, does give that firm foundation for salvation that people need, then there's a measure of support I think you could give him. But it all depends upon how you are going to evaluate his theology. Now, there are Baptists in here and Reformed people, and there are people who are more Reformed than other Reformed people, or people who think they're more Reformed than other Reformed people. And I'm not going to be the moral pope. But I hope you'll understand that I'm not trying to evade your question. I'm just trying to let you see that it's a complicated one, and it's going to be up to you to make some definite decisions. Before you run, I've got to say this last word about Billy Graham, okay? Or anybody in his position. It is not sufficient for any man to say, Billy Graham in general, Billy Graham and results. It's got to be, what specifically does he say? And you want to know the truth? I talk to very few people who know the theology of Billy Graham. So don't talk about names. You better make sure you know what the man teaches. And I'm not going to tell you what it is, so I'll leave it to you to find out.